Our Bible reading this evening is found in 1 Kings and chapter 1. When King David was very old, he could not keep warm even when they put the covers over him. So his attendants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The woman was very beautiful. She took care of the king, waited on him, but the king had no sexual relations with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never rebuked him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. And Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, with Abitha, the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiadiah, and Nathan the prophet, Shimei, and Rear, and David's special guard, did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fatted calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the special guard or his brother Solomon. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and our lord David knows nothing about it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne.' Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and add my word to what you have said." So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shuhamite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed down, prostrating herself before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. And she said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, 'By the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne.' But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fatted calves and sheep, and he has invited all the king's sons, Abithar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon, your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn for you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his ancestors, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and the king was told, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fatted calves and sheep. He's invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest, Right now they're eating and drinking with him and saying, "Long live King Adonijah." But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. And the king then took an oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Then Bathsheba bowed down with her face to the ground, prostrating herself before the king, and said, "May my lord, the King David, live forever." King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And when they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your lord's servants with you, and have Solomon my son mount my mule, and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon mount King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What is the meaning of all the noise in the city?" Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abithar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Perethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it." That's the noise you hear. "Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours.'" And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, "Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be worthy not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar, and Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, "Go to your home." May God bless that portion to his word.
So I'll just say before I start, I probably will pronounce a lot of these characters wrong. So when I say name, if Oliver sounded more confident than I say, Oliver is correct. And even if I sound more confident, I'm probably still going to say Oliver is correct. So 1 Kings 1. A small or seemingly minor change of direction can lead to undesirable or unintended destinations. When walking, visual waypoints help us keep our sense of direction. If we want to stay the course, if we want to walk in a straight line, we need something to fix our eyes upon. A path, a landmark, or something far off in the distance. Without these guides, we drift. We may not notice it at first, but over time, we can find ourselves far from where we intended to be, asking ourselves, how on earth did I end up here? Now, to put that into pictures, if we were dumped in the middle of dense woodland and we had no visual markers, we would lose our sense of direction. Even though we'd think we're walking in a straight line, studies and history shows that we'd actually end up walking in giant circles. Recently at Hardwick Youth, we set a challenge. Walk in a straight line from the stage to the back wall whilst blindfolded. And the kids thought I was crazy. They thought I was joking. Yet every single one of them veered way off course long before they got to the back wall. Some of them had veered off course within 2 or 3 steps. Now, could we say the same is true of sin? Some sins we fight, and we fight them hard. Others we barely resist at all. And whilst they may start off small, they can lead to destinations, behaviours, attitudes and outcomes we never intended or imagined. Mark Dever puts it like this: sin often begins with what feels like a minor concession, maybe an allowance for a particular shortcoming or a brief indulgence for that desire. But that small change of direction, that small compromise can set us on a course to a deadly destination. Now think back about being lost in the woods, unable to walk in a straight line, end up going round in circles because there are no paths or landmarks. What does that person need if they're going to walk in a straight line? They need a compass. And when it comes to our daily decisions and our desires, we need the same. If we're going to resist sin and walk in obedience to the Lord, we too need a spiritual compass. We should approach and read 1 and 2 Kings as that compass. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Kings is just one book, and it covers about 400 years, so a lot can change chapter to chapter. But Kings shows us how small compromises, small acts of disobedience and small changes of direction can lead to far greater and often devastating outcomes. Kings gives us a vivid picture of what happens when God's people choose the wrong path or fail to check and follow their spiritual compass. The book of Kings, like every other book in the Bible, is just as relevant today as it was back then. When we fail to check our spiritual compass, the consequences can be unexpected. It's the 6th of January, I know that's not the date today, but we're close enough. It's the 6th of January, 1974. There's an energy crisis. Emergency laws restrict the use of electricity. The government is in turmoil, and a small temporary change of course is about to reshape the nation. Cambridge, Oldham go head to head in the FA Cup. For the first time in British history, a football match is being played on a Sunday. Because floodlights were banned, football could only be played during daylight hours. So Sunday matches were meant to be a temporary solution. A small sidestep during the crisis. And once the crisis was over, everything would return back to normal. But we know that it didn't. The games were popular. Crowds turned up in their thousands. Football clubs couldn't even legally sell tickets. Couldn't charge people who went to the grounds. Buy a ticket. Even more reason to revert back to normal. But people turned up. So instead of reverting back, the laws were changed. What was temporary became permanent, and the consequences were devastating. For many, Sunday entertainment replaced Sunday worship. And in the hearts of many men, entertainment replaced God. Perhaps we've experienced something similar. A small, innocent, white lie told to protect someone ends up causing far more harm than the truth ever would have. Or maybe it's a whispered secret that spiraled into a friendship or family feud. Now what about our lives? Once, back in the past, or maybe even recently, were we committed, faithful, steadfast and devoted? Did we read our Bibles? Did we pray? Did we gather with God's people whenever we could? And did we feel the heavy loss in our hearts when we couldn't? Did we welcome correction and listen humbly to godly wisdom? Or are we lost in the woods? Have we drifted off the path? Is the Bible just another book on our shelves, quietly replaced by something else and something less? Has our prayer life faded? Has church become hit and miss, a burden, a tick box exercise, instead of a joyful privilege? And when others lovingly urge us to check our spiritual compass, do we simply brush them aside and ignore them? Well, if that's us this evening, if we are now somewhere where we never intended ourselves to be, there is hope. Even if we feel lost, we all have that spiritual compass. And as we journey through 1 Kings, beginning tonight, we have a wonderful opportunity to check together and to pray. And by His Spirit, we can ask God to recalibrate our hearts so that we can follow Him faithfully. Now, 1 Kings can be divided into 4 main sections, and between now and Easter, we're focusing on the first, so you don't have to remember some of this. But the first section is Great Wisdom with Seeds of Decline. This is chapters 1 to 11. This is Solomon's story, a story of great wisdom and blessing that gradually, slowly but surely, gives way to decline. Interestingly, the words wise and wisdom disappear completely after chapter 11, and there are 22 chapters. Chapters 12 to 14 covers the kingdom's division as they separate and go their separate ways. 15 and 16 is the fruit of that decline, and 17 to 22 is the end of decline as the prophets come. Now, the spiritual problem facing Israel in 1 Kings is the same spiritual problem we face today. Our hearts are sinful too. 1 Kings, therefore, becomes a warning and a lesson. And if we look at 1 Kings through the right lens, God will prepare us and equip us to fight sin and to obey him. It's like God places the compass in our hands. He shows us the path and shows us the consequence of what can happen if we veer to the left or veer to the right. Now that's the foundation of Kings. So if you're worried about time, don't be. We don't need to examine every detail in 1 Kings 1. And also, I'm going to say now that I'm not going to reread all 53 verses. So please follow along in your Bibles. And that being said, let's have a look at 1 Kings 1. So, section 1, eat, sleep, sin, repeat, verses 1 to 4. I'm not going to make eye contact, so I'm going to look up when I say this. Man, David is old. 1 Kings opens at the end of David's life. He's so weak and frail, he can't even keep warm. Now, instead of putting hot stones or wrapped hot bricks in his bed, like was common at the time, his attendants devised another solution, Operation Human Blanket. Now, this wasn't unusual at the time. Servants would often get into bed with their master and share body heat. So why don't these attendants do that? Because that's not good enough for the king. You see, the king needs a beautiful, never been used, never been opened human blanket. So they search far and wide and dedicate mass resource to find Abishag. This isn't any human blanket. This is King David's human blanket. And here, history begins to echo. David's adultery started with Bathsheba, and eventually that led to Absalom's rebellion. Now David again lies in bed with a beautiful young woman during another crisis, a political crisis, a succession crisis. Now Abishag served faithfully. She cared for the king. She looked after him. She was kind and gentle. And verse 4 is very explicit. David didn't know her or have sex with her, as some translations would say. Now, I think this detail matters for two reasons. First, it highlights David's physical decline, his weakness and failing health. The second one, which I personally think is more important, it reveals what I'm going to call decisions that sow seeds of decline. Decisions that sow seeds of decline, and they are scattered throughout all of 1 Kings. There's several in this passage alone, so I'm going to encourage you to see if you can spot them, because I don't have time to mention them all. So, the first seed of decline. David's attendants are now making decisions for him. Later in the chapter, we see David has many trusted advisors, yet none of them are consulted here. The second seed is David's silence. Though David later on is able to praise God and swear oaths and give very clear instructions, he apparently is not strong enough to say no. Whilst he does avoid sexual sin, he fails to reject what his attendants have done. And it's these small decisions, these quiet compromises, these unchallenged actions and subtle shifts in direction that begin to set Israel down the wrong path. Now the application for us is quite clear, so I'm going to keep it brief. Before we make decisions, or before we judge others for theirs, we must ask ourselves, do our actions and attitudes have a biblical warrant? Do we do things because we've always done it that way? Or because our friends and family have done it that way? Or do we do what we do because we've stopped and thought about what it means in a biblical context? This is an invitation for us to stop, reflect, find our bearings, check our spiritual compass, so that we will not be led astray, but remain faithful and obedient to God. Another betrayal verse 5 to 10. By this point, Ananias is likely David's oldest surviving son. Humanly speaking, that puts him next in line for the throne. This view would have been shared by Ananias and many others. Yet history shows us that when an heir seems obvious, or even when an heir is named, political maneuvering is never far away. Family members, officials, and even foreign powers quickly emerge, all seeking to influence the outcome. So understandably, Ananias steps forward, he stakes his claim, he gathers soldiers, chariots, supporters, he sends messages, and effectively, he declares himself as king, even though the king is still alive. Whilst this betrayal is shocking and painful, it shouldn't surprise us, for two reasons. First, in 2 Samuel 12:10, God warned David, the sword will never depart your house. This was God's judgment following David's sin. The violence didn't just stop with Absalom's rebellion and death. It was only the beginning. Second, verse 6, his father had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? David never disciplined his son. Though David was a strong king, this suggests he was a weak father. The Hebrew word for rebuked carries the sense of shaping, forming, and even causing pain. Causing pain for someone's good. And David never did this for his son. So as a result, Ananias always got what he wanted. He wasn't formed into a humble king from humble beginnings like David. Instead, he was raised privileged, spoilt, and entitled. This is another seed of decline. It's not just poor decision making. It's not just a failure to shape his son. It's bad parenting. Ananias' claim is strengthened when Joab and Abiathar join his side. Now, if you don't remember Joab, he is a ruthless and powerful commander. He is very good at his job. He's also hot-headed, and he doesn't necessarily always take orders. He was the one who killed Absalom despite being ordered to spare him. Abiathar's betrayal is even more shocking. He was the sole survivor when Saul slaughtered the priests. David gave him refuge and protection. Abiathar owes his very life to David, and yet he turns against him. Now, despite their power and influence, this group lacks one crucial thing. They lack the support of those with direct access to the king. Now, at this point, you might think I'm being harsh on Ananias. After all, in verse 9, he appears to honour God and seek God's favour through lots of sacrifices. But the issue lies in his heart. His posture closely resembles Cain's. These sacrifices are a spectacle, a publicity stunt. He's not seeking God's will or submitting to it. He's attempting to make his will God's will. Far from trusting and obeying God, far off the trusted path, Ananias now actively provokes civil war. He invites people to what looks like a celebration. But notice who's not invited. Those who are loyal to David are deliberately excluded. Ananias has never learned to listen to sound wisdom, counsel, or correction. If your opinion doesn't match his, he's not interested. Now, the topic of parenting and loving discipline is deep, and we simply can't do it justice tonight. So I'm going to keep it as brief as I can. Firstly, our children do not know instinctively on how to read a compass. So we have to teach them. We have to show them. We have to get alongside them. Discipline is an expression of love, even when that love is painful. That love, therefore, needs to be graciously explained if we're to shape, guide, and form our children well. Our children will step off the path. They will make mistakes. We mustn't ignore those moments, play them down, or sweep them aside. We have to remember that we can't force their hearts any more than we can force our own. But through loving discipline, we can show them where they're heading. And we can wisely, lovingly, and gently invite them back to the path. And when we fail, when we misread our spiritual compass, when we wander off the path, we must be willing to apologize to our children. In doing so, we model humility and repentance. We show our children that we need Jesus just as much as they do. In doing this, we model what it looks like to walk faithfully before God. And if you're not a parent, if you're a Christian, I hope you've been listening because you're not off the hook. You may have heard this question before. Will you do all that you can to help and support this family in love? Will you pray for them, encourage them in the faith, and consistently point them to the Lord Jesus Christ? What's our answer? By the grace of God, we will. Now, there's a lot of applications for children here too. I'll put that in a sentence. Listen to your parents if it's with godly wisdom. But here's another point of application. Are we willing to submit to God? Or do we try to force our plans and opinions on others? Do we even be bold enough to try and force our plans and opinions on God? Do we want what we want and then ask God to make that happen? And when God doesn't make it happen, do we become disappointed, frustrated, or even resentful? Or do we trust that God does indeed hear our prayers? Do we trust that God doesn't ignore how we feel? But like a loving father, he gives us not what we go demanding. He gives us instead what we actually need. Do we understand the riches of our adoption into God's family? God isn't just our God, he's our Father. J.I. Packer in Knowing God writes this wonderful collection of statements. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. A Christian up to his eyes in trouble can take comfort from the knowledge that in God's kindly plan, it all has a positive purpose. So the question to reflect and think about is, do we trust and rest in God's perfect plans and purposes? Do we trust God even when we don't understand his plan? Or even when his loving discipline is painful? Wait, my Lord, do not despair, for I have a cunning plan. Verse 11-24. Now, the last time we saw Nathan was in 2 Samuel 12, when he was rebuking David. Scripture doesn't record what he's been up to since, but we can safely assume he's remained a loyal and trusted advisor. By now, Adonijah's rebellion is no rumor. It's very real, deeply threatening. So Nathan goes to Bathsheba, David's wife, and like Sir Blackadder, declares, I have a cunning plan. You will go to the king to appeal to him, not as his wife, but as his faithful servant. remind him of his vow to make your son king, then inform him of Ananias' treachery. After that, I will come in and confirm your words. It's a double witness. One appeal after another. It's a cunning plan. So Bathsheba approaches the king. She bows like a servant and follows Nathan's instructions to the letter. And right on cue, while she's still speaking, Nathan enters. He too bows before the king and repeats the appeal, reminding David of his oath and exposing his son's betrayal. But the difference is Nathan now adds weight. If you compare verses 18 and 25, Ananias has become king, becomes long live King Ananias. This is not simply Ananias' claim. Others are already recognizing him as king. Change a couple of the names. This could be an episode of Game of Thrones or House of the Dragon. One detail to note, this prior oath recorded isn't found in 1 or 2 Samuel. It's not recorded at all. So, some commentators suggest that this cunning plan is an attempt to exploit David's failing memory, health, and vulnerability. Now, if that were true, this would be nothing more than political manoeuvring, something we discussed earlier. This is nothing more than a plan to stop Ananias. Nathan wants to ensure that his head and the heads of those loyal to David remain firmly attached to their necks. Now we're going to look at application later, so for now let's just move on. Because I've got some good news, got some bad news, and I've got some great news, which is verse 28 to 53. Start with the good news. David summons Bathsheba, and this time she enters as queen. She stands before the king, so this explains why she doesn't bow, unlike in verse 16. Now, in the presence of both his queen and his prophet, David declares a new oath. With God as his witness, Solomon will be crowned king of Israel. On hearing this wonderful promise, Bathsheba bows in gratitude. And if the commentators I mentioned earlier are to be believed, you can imagine Nathan in the background going, "Good, and it worked!" So David gives clear instructions. Have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule and take him down to Gion. Anoint him as king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, "Long live King Solomon!" Then he is to sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaniah responds with some encouraging words for us. May the king declare it. And if that declaration is the will of God, then it's a guarantee. So they obey, and Solomon is anointed king. But did you notice the striking contrasts? Ananias began publicly riding a horse, a symbol of conquest and power. But his celebrations went private, invitation only. But Nathan's plan began privately and became public. Not with a horse or with an army, but with a mule, a symbol of royalty, peace, wisdom, restoration. Now, why is this so important? Why does the absence of an oath prior recorded not trouble me at all? Now, I think the answer is double fulfillment. In 2 Samuel 7:12 to 13, it says these words. This is after David prays and says he's going to build a temple to God, and God says, "Nah, you're not going to build it." And this is what it says. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up you, your offspring, to succeed you. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon does not become king because of shady backroom politics. The absence of a recorded oath is irrelevant because while people may break many oaths, God does not. Solomon becomes king because God planned it from time eternal. You see, Solomon enters Jerusalem on a mule to be crowned king, and he goes on to build God's temple. But when Jesus enters Jerusalem on a mule, he doesn't reenact the temple's construction. He declares its coming judgment. Jesus isn't crowned with gold. He's crowned with thorns. He's crucified. He's raised to life. And now he sits on the eternal throne, ruling forever. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Solomon is only accepted as king because of God. For the people of Israel, there is an army at their door. There is a great commander who has won many battles and proven himself time and time again. The people should be terrified, but they are not. They rejoice at this king who comes in peace. You see, God is not outwitted by clever politics. God is not intimidated, and his hand cannot be forced by chariots or war horses. God is sovereign, and in his providence and in his power and in his power, his people respond, "Long live King Solomon." Now, if you're a Christian, please don't treat the Book of Kings as a mere history book. Don't come to 1 Kings as a political drama. This is God's living word, lovingly preserved and protected so that we might read it, understand it, and by his spirit be changed by it. This passage foreshadows Jesus in many ways. Too many for us to consider tonight. In fact, it foreshadows the entire gospel message. It is God who established the king, and it is God who offers forgiveness to the rebels. This was always his plan. And God's plan cannot be undone by our mistakes, by our sin, or by our schemes. God revealed his plan to us. God made his plan public when Jesus came to dwell among us and die in our place so that we may be brought back to him. And it's because of that revealed plan, it's because of Jesus that our sins are forgiven. And when that trumpet sounds again, we will be declared as righteous. And as verse 52 says, not a hair on our head will fall to the ground. We will be gathered with him and we will rejoice in glory forever. This is good news. Now, before we go on to look at the bad news, I'm just going to pray. It's going to give us a moment to reflect on some of the applications. So let's pray. Lord God, our gracious Heavenly Father, guard our hearts from self-promotion. Teach us humility and help us to seek you first in all things. Shape our ambitions, Lord. Help us not to enforce our will, but gladly submit to yours. May our thoughts, opinions, attitudes, and actions be formed and governed by your word alone. Give us hearts that are quick to forgive. Help us to release all bitterness and let go of grudges. And where we have wandered from the path, where we have drifted from you, please forgive us. Help us to stop and look again at our spiritual compass. Lead us to Jesus, and by your Spirit in all that we do, put us on the path Help us walk in obedience to you for your glory and our good. Amen. Now there is some bad news, unfortunately. Now that Solomon is king, what happens to the rebels? They scatter. Every one of them flees except Ananias. Now, this is also evidence that Ananias didn't listen when he was at school, because he should know that running of those horns will not save him. In verse 51, he's clinging to the horns, begging for his life. He knows what he rightfully deserves, but he still runs to God. Now, this detail is deliberate and it's important. The altar was a place of refuge and sanctuary. He thinks it will protect him. But if you were to look back at Exodus 21:14, it's very clear. If anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. You see, God has anointed Solomon as king. Solomon is therefore fully justified to pass down the death sentence that Ananias deserves. If you're not a Christian, this passage speaks to you too. In verse 41 to 53, those who've rebelled against the king deserve death, and so do we. We've rebelled against God. Our sin separates us from him. It leaves us lost in the woods without a compass to find our way home. In this passage, the trumpets sound to announce a new king. And one day, those trumpets will sound again. Jesus will return as king and he will judge the world. And on that day, it will be too late to repent. So if you don't know Jesus, if you've rejected God's king, your sin remains. And just like verse 52 says, if evil is found, death is the price that must be paid. This is bad news. But there is hope. In fact, there is great news. Although Ananias, and by extension we, deserve death, in verses 52 and 53 he's given a second chance. He's shown mercy. He's given an opportunity to repent. He's given the chance to acknowledge the true king and find forgiveness. And the same is true for us. Now you may feel lost in the woods right now, but it doesn't have to stay that way. You don't need to rely on yourself. You don't need to try and find your own way out of whatever mess you are in. Don't delay thinking you need to sort yourself out first. You don't need to make yourself a better person before coming to Jesus. Jesus already knows your flaws and your weaknesses. He knows that we far too often drift from the path. He knows that we are lost in the woods, hopeless and helpless on our own. And what makes it great news? What makes this gospel such good news? Jesus comes to us. He gives us the compass that we need. Jesus is the piece of the puzzle that we've been missing. Jesus is the compass that we've been without. Like Ananias does in verse 53, you too can come to the King. You can come to Jesus and find forgiveness. So the question remains, will you trust him? Will you let him lead you to what is truly best? Will you submit to him and follow him into forgiveness, into joy, and into everlasting life with him? Let's pray. Lord God, we do indeed again thank you for this time we can spend around your word. Lord, by your spirit, we ask that you write it on our hearts. Help us to see how wonderful you are. How you can shape and mold us through your loving discipline. How you can lead us down the path which is best. Help us to submit to your word, to be shaped by your word, by your spirit. Help us to obey you, because that is what is best. Where we have wandered, where we have drifted, where we have relied on ourselves, please, Lord, forgive us. Come to us, Lord. Show us that we have drifted. Help us look down and see that compass. Lead us to Jesus, we ask, in your precious name. Amen.